Amen.
A couple of years ago, I was led by the Lord to go through the book of Isaiah. And it was a new book to me. I'm sure you've experienced this many times. It just seemed everywhere I read, it was like when I studied the Psalms, I just saw the precious Lord Jesus everywhere. And I had said at that time, oh, I would love the opportunity to go through the whole book, 66 chapters, the longest book in the Bible. And this week, while waiting on the Lord, I feel led to begin today to go through the entire book of Isaiah. If it please God and be according to His will, it probably take about 3 years. But I'm going to attempt it because each chapter is an entire message in itself, a blessing in itself. And you get the full counsel of God. So I do pray that the Lord will be with me, because I don't want to use any commentary. There's been magnificent commentaries written, but those are the words that were given to those men. I want God to feed my soul as I go through Isaiah with just this book and my references and an outline, that it would please Him to bless me and bless you, as if it be His pleasure week by week we go through this book. So let me ask for the blessings of the Lord be with us today. Our gracious Father, I love You so much. And Father, as I began to meditate and read in Isaiah, it broke my heart to see how much You love us and how unfaithful and unloving Your people have been in times past and even in our day today. Oh, Father, would You please enable us here to be a well-pleasing people to Thee. Father, as we gather today to hear Thy word and to sing praises and meditate upon Thee and then to participate in the remembrance of our blessed Lord in the breaking of the bread and the cup today, oh, would it be a special day, Lord. I need Thy Holy Spirit. If the words are not from the Spirit, and if You do not give us receptive hearts, then all is in vain. But You said Your word is not in vain, that it would bring forth much fruit. So please, my blessed God, give me Thy Spirit in each and every one of us here, that we might see and love more the Lord Jesus. In His name and for His sake, I ask it. Amen. You know, somebody, I don't know who it was, called the book of Isaiah the Gospel of Isaiah. The Gospel of Isaiah. And it truly is the Gospel. It's the fifth Gospel written in the Old Testament. I made a list of just some of the places that refer to the Lord Jesus in one of His many blessed attributes or His experiences or His sufferings. Everybody knows it's the most messianic book in the Bible. It's quoted so often by so many preachers. But I made a list of some of the things in this book that speak of the Lord Jesus. And just listen, I'm not going to give you the verses. But this book talks about His deity, His eternity, His preexistence, His creatorship, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His incomparableness, His incarnation. It speaks about His lowliness. It even refers to His youth in Nazareth. It speaks about Him as being the Anointed One, as the servant of the Lord. It speaks of Him being chosen and the delighted one to be the servant of the Lord. It shows in many places His mild manner, His tender kindness, His obedience, His message, His miracles, His sufferings, His exaltation, His rejection by the Jewish nation, His shame, His vicarious death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His present high priestly ministry, and His future glory. And that is not even a complete list. of the references in this book to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you know why it is often called the Gospel of Isaiah. I'm not going to give you any kind of a lengthy introduction. I just want to tell you what Isaiah's name means, because this is truly the heart of the message. Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. And that's what the whole book of Isaiah is about. It just is filled with all of the examples of the sad grief and brokenheartedness of our God. Yes, yes. A brokenhearted God over his people. But it's always balanced, chapter after chapter, with his love and his willingness to save and his offer of the salvation and the gospel in many different forms, in many different ways, throughout this entire book, over and over again. God reaches out in love to receive sinners continually. Now today, by the grace of God, we're going to go through the first 20 verses of the first chapter. What we're going to see is that from the first chapter through the sixth chapter into the 13th verse, we've got a book, and there's been much debate and discussion about the author of Isaiah being more than one author. I don't want to get involved with any of that, because there's only one author. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, throughout the book of Hebrews, scripture is quoted, and not once does it ever mention who wrote it. It says, and he saith in certain place, and he saith. In other words, it always refers to the Holy Spirit. What matter is it? I believe Isaiah is the only author of the book, without a doubt. But the idea of this is broken down into segments, into sort of like different books. And from the first chapter into the sixth chapter, the 13th verse, what we have here is a book of reproof, but it's also a book of promise. God reproves his people and then sends forth promises. And in the first 20 verses today, or this first discourse, I'm going to center in upon the 18th verse, because we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper today. And every part of Isaiah brings us Jesus Christ. And I hope to show you him today. Now, chapter 1, we have the Lord's case against Judah. And it begins in the first verse. It gives an overview of the whole entire book. The likelihood is that the first verse was written by one of the scribes, and unless Isaiah went back after he completed the book and wrote it, because he says the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we have here more than one vision. We have many visions in different times of Isaiah's life. Because Isaiah was a prophet during all of these kings, and not only these, but even in the beginning of the reign of Manasseh. Now, of these kings mentioned here, Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah were what God calls good kings, faithful kings. But Ahaz was a wicked king, as well as Manasseh. And it's interesting to observe that in the midst of good kings, during the reign of Hezekiah and Uzziah, when they had good leadership, the people rebelled and turned against God, even with good leadership and good men. That's something to consider. Now, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, we hear that it is said, "Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. So Isaiah was God's mouthpiece. But what we're going to hear is God speaking directly to his church in Jerusalem in those days, during the 683 to about 713 B.C., but it speaks to us today because there's so much similarity, and there seems to have always been so much similarity between God's complaints against his people then, as they seem to continue, even in the New Testament church. It begins in the second verse when God speaking says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Isn't that amazing? The Almighty God himself wants everybody to hear what he's going to do, declare. He wants all the angels in heaven, all the saints that have departed and are with him, and everyone on earth to hear this declaration. God has a complaint. He's got a burden. You know how often the prophets say the burden of the Lord. What they're saying is, what I have is the burden of the Lord. My burden is not truly my burden. It's the burden of the Lord. Well, I tell you, brothers and sisters, God wants us to sympathize with him. He wants us to hear what he has to say. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." Now, what we're going to see in the second to the sixth verse are two accusations against his church. Bear this in mind as we go through these few verses. He's going to accuse his church of ingratitude and of apostasy. And apostasy will always follow ingratitude for lack of love for God. He says, "I have nourished and I have brought up children and have rebelled against me." How many mothers and fathers here have brought up children and seen one or more of their children rebel against them? It's an awful thing. It's an awful thing even for parents that are not, by the standard of the world, good parents. But could you imagine how awful a thing it is when your parents are godly people, loving people, caring people, and have done everything to bring up their children in the things of God, and to have those children rebel? God wants to understand, so he puts it in language that we can understand. He speaks often in nature, because so many of his people were farmers. There are things that I'm sure that Bill Sitzer, when he hears some of the verses in Isaiah that speak so often of in words that are related to agriculture, that will make more sense to him than those who are not familiar with these things. Even in this first chapter, we're going to see him speaking about animals. The whole purpose of the Holy Spirit in using language such as this is that we might relate, that we might know the heart of God. God has a tender heart, a compassionate heart, who pities his people and is often brokenhearted. Because there is no one who loves and sees their love rejected that's not brokenhearted. Or the greatest of all lovers, in fact, the author of all love, God himself, is brokenhearted because of his people rebelling and rejecting his great love. So he begins by telling us about a children that have rebelled against him. And then he gives us an example of his other created beings, the animals. He shows us often in Scripture similar type of language. He says next, "The ox knoweth his owner." A dumb ox, they call it. A dumb ox has enough sense, just like those who have dogs. They're not dumb, and we love dogs. But dogs are faithful, aren't they? When you're a good master, a dog once in a while, I've seen them, I've had them, will rebel at the temptation comes, but they are faithful. And a dumb ox, he says, has enough sense to know who his master, knows who feeds it, knows who takes care of it. And he says that an ass, his master's crib, knows his master's crib. A crib is a type of language speaking of a stall or a manger. In other words, even a donkey knows that his master has provided a place of living for him, a place where he's fed, a place where he has shelter. And he uses this analogy in order to show the incredible foolishness of man. An animal knows better than man. We're dumber than the beast. Because he says, but Israel, and he's not just speaking about any people, he's speaking about a people who throughout their entire life, if they themselves, as this case, are not witnessed a great miracle, were nourished and fed continually from their fathers, as Joe and I know, to remember continually how God did miraculous and great things for his people time and time again. But Israel, these people, does not know, my people does not consider. Isn't this an amazing statement? The dumb ox knows, the donkey knows, but God's own people do not know all the blessings and all the provisions of their own Creator and their own Father. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. For we live, and we move, and we have our being through him. Did not a breath that one of us takes here that does not come from our God. And yet, God's complaint against Israel and today against his people is that they forget so quickly all of the blessings of their great God. Ingratitude. And then he says, sort of almost like a reflection, he says, sinful nation. The whole nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Notice he says it's a seed. You see, from the fall, all of us, instead of having the seed of Christ, we have the seed of the devil. And a seed always will give forth that which is from the seed. It will give forth continually the same kind of fruit. And the seed that the evil doers have is the seed of Satan. In other words, God is saying to his people almost identically what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees. Think about it. They said, our father is Abraham. And the Lord Jesus said, no, your father is the devil. Because he saw, and of course being God, he knew, that the fruit that came forth from them was the seed of the devil. Pride, covetousness, envy, jealousy, wrath. And wrath will always follow the first few. Wrath is nothing but the result of pride and covetousness and envy. So he says, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquities, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are all gone away backward. In other words, they've all separated themselves. They've all alienated themselves from their own God. In Jeremiah chapter 2, in verse 5, we read, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me? And have walked after vanity, and are become vain. Continually, this is God's cry. It's like our own son that's gone astray. Son, What have I done to offend you? What evil have I done to you? Why do you resent me? Why is it that you don't want to speak with me? What have I done? Well, we know, knowing something of human nature only as the Bible reveals it, that guilt always causes division and separation. You know, you say something or speak evil about a brother or a sister, and have you ever noticed behind their back that when you confront or see them, you find a reluctance to be in their presence because your conscience has not been purged by the blood of Jesus, and therefore guilt remains in your conscience? Well, you see, our own sons in the flesh, or our daughters, might have done something against us, and the guilt has been so powerful that they turn around and blame it on us because they can't live with it. Their conscience, it bothers them so much. And here, as in Jeremiah 2, the Lord's complaint is, what have I done but good? What have I done but give you everything? And yet, you've gone away backward. You've separated yourself from me. And then he says in verse 5, why should ye be stricken anymore? He asked this question. Why? He will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness. There is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Here we have one of the most clear and exact pictures of the depravity and the fallen nature of man by birth. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God, Romans 3 talks about. God paints a picture. Anyone here is a gardener. If you take pleasure in gardening or in a vegetable garden, is there anything more vile than the stench of rotten food, rotten? Something so powerfully organic that you become almost sick. Odors are so powerful that you know that in the presence of a dead body, a carcass that's been dead for a while, people have to wear a mask because, I don't know if you know, even a dead cat, you become sick. I believe God made us that way. He made us with the ability to smell vile odors and react by becoming sick over it because it's a type, it's a shadow of how sick God is over our sinfulness and our lack of love for him. Have you ever seen, my wife works in a nursing home where people, she's been with many a person that died right in her arms. And many old people, their skin, they rot almost like leprosy, rots away. There's sores all over them. You ever see what the body can become like? You know, Jeremiah Taylor, that old saintly bishop in the Anglican Church, wrote a book about dying. And he said one of the greatest ways to take away pride from a beautiful woman is to let him go see her body in the process of being decomposed. He said it helped do away with a lot of the vanity when they see what the future holds for them. God looks upon his creation that he made well, that he was well pleased with. Him, his Son, and the Holy Ghost were well pleased. And he looks and he says, from the sole of the foot to the top of the head, no area excluded. All he sees is wounds, bruises, putrefying, pussy sores, and they've not been closed. What we have here, my brothers and sisters, is the first picture of the Lord's provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees our condition, but he says that there is a hope of him being closed and bound up, mollified with ointments. You know, I did that study of the Song of Solomon. Most of you weren't here. I love the Song of Solomon. But you see, what was one of the things, turn with me to Song of Solomon, what was one of the things that the bride was so thrilled about when meditating upon her husband, the Lord Jesus? We have it right in the beginning, in the third verse. You see, she saw, and we see, when we know him, that because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. You see, the Lord Jesus is that ointment. We know that ointment is oil, and it also signifies the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's work in this healing is only related to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work on the cross. You see, those who love the Lord Jesus and know how much he loved them looks upon their healing as a sweet-smelling savor. They look upon the Lord Jesus as the one who his ointments healed them. It was him and him alone who was the Good Samaritan. You know that, don't you? Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. The Good Samaritan is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to read one verse for you. That's all. One verse in Luke chapter 10, verse 34. And we read about that Samaritan when he found that poor soul in desperate condition. It says, and he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. There is one of the clearest pictures of our salvation you'll find in the Bible. God saw you and me full of bruises and wounds and sores, putrefying in his sight. And he could not tolerate to be in the presence of such. And that's why the only presence of God to these people that Isaiah wrote to was in the Holy of Holies. And only one man once a year was allowed to go into that place. There was a veil that separated the people from God. That veil is the flesh. You know why? Because it says in Hebrew that the new and living way, which he, Jesus Christ, consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. You see, the flesh or the old nature was nothing but a putrefying sore. Sin separated us from God. But the Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of us and our flesh, and that flesh was dealt with on the cross. That's what we're going to remember today. And because that flesh was dealt with on the cross, is dealt for us as we look to the blood, and that blood is our salvation, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So right here in the beginning of the Isaiah, right in the midst of this grief and this complaint of God against his people, the promise that there would be one who would bound up, mollify, and heal through anointment, through the oil of gladness of Jesus Christ himself. Praise God. And then we see from the 7th to the 9th verse, the chastisement of the Lord against the people of Israel. Because of the punishment that God was bringing upon the kingdom, it was falling into ruin during the reign of Hezekiah. You know what happened? One of the most dreadful statements in all the Bible. During Hezekiah's reign, when it was prophesied that their mothers would eat their own babies. My brothers and sisters, God did not cause mothers to eat their own babies. Their sinful nature caused them, but God knew that they were going to do that. Always remember when you read these things what James said. It is an impossibility for God to ever do evil or ever cause any man to do evil. I'm talking about the evil of sin. Earthquakes and tornadoes and things like that are called evil, but they're a different type of judgment. That's not the evil. But this horrible event that took place during the surrounding and captivity of Jerusalem, Isaiah knew these things were going to happen. And great distress came upon the people as a chastisement because they did not heed his word. And we read beginning in the 7th verse, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard. That is like a deserted booth in a vineyard. In other words, you ever seen when the migrant workers come, and they come into it, like in Alabama, and they're going to clear the land of the crop and there's activity and people are living there. And then it's wintertime. It's just an abandoned place. It's an old shed. You might find an old shoe. You see, it's a desolate place. The Lord is, God is telling us that the daughters of Zion, his children, have been left desolate. Their land is left desolate. They're as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. They are as a besieged city. But here is the hope. He says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, which should have been as Sodom, and which should have been like unto Gomorrah. In other words, these people and the church today in many places deserve the judgment that came against Sodom and Gomorrah. They deserve the same judgment. But God is going to have a people for himself, for his son. And therefore, he left a very small remnant. We know about this small remnant. We remember Meshach and Abednego and Daniel, a very small, faithful remnant. And there was even a small remnant left in Judah itself. Jeremiah was amongst a few people. Praise God that he left a remnant, that the mercy of God is so great. But what a warning, what a chastening. And why does God chasten his people? He takes no pleasure in it. He himself, right in this very book of Isaiah, as we'll get to it later, calls his wrath his strange work. His strange work. Love is his delightful work. And now, from verse 10 through verse 15, here's something so relevant today. We see the Lord's rejection of all the religious externalism and all the empty worship that the people were bringing to him in Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. Oh, how often, if God had an Isaiah in our day, but he has his witnesses, that people would see how God hates external religion and empty worship. Oh, how he hates it. We're going to see a little bit of it. He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Notice what he calls them. He's addressing now the rulers, the pastors of his day, the Levites, all those in the priesthood, and all those who were called princesses. They were rulers of the people. They were the Pharisaic type of rulers. And he's speaking to them now. And he says, hear me. And what he calls them, he says, you're the rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Why does he equate Israel in Isaiah's day to Sodom and Gomorrah? I'm going to tell you why. In Ezekiel, God tells us what was the sin of Sodom. Everybody says homosexuality. That was only the result of this sin. I've spoken of this before. The sin of Sodom was an abundance of bread. And we're going to see in Isaiah, there was such abundance in Israel that the women were highly decorated with much jewelry. There was plenty of food before the judgments came. just like Sodom, there was an abundance of bread. And then there was a great amount of leisure time, just like today, a lot of leisure time. And same with the condition of Israel at the beginning when Isaiah began to prophesy. And then the last judgment is the one that this nation and many people were so guilty of. There was a lack of concern and care for the poor and needy. Selfishness, in other words. There was a great abundance of selfishness. In all their business dealings, they were deceitful to a large extent. The people would come and worship God on Saturday, the Sabbath day, and on the new moons and special occasions. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the Jews were very charismatic. They had the most elaborate, in fact, Catholicism only copied to a large extent much of what took place in Judaism with the decorative clothing. But they had worship that was glorious to look at and listen to. Great choruses of singers who had all the time in the world to rehearse because that was their livelihood. And there was such processions and such glorious events that took place. And if anyone were to come, just like in many churches today, and sit in the midst, they'd say, truly, this is God's people. Listen to the way they sing praises and the smile and the joy in their hearts as they're rejoicing in the things of God. Truly, this is a pleasing service and worship to God. God hated it. You know why? Because the same people, the next day in their business life, would manipulate and cheat their very neighbor. They were covetous. In fact, he said that. He said, you people praise me with your lips and with your mouth, but your hearts are covetous. You see, God is the God of love, the great benevolent one. And to be made in the image and likeness of God, and that which pleases God is to be like him in being a one who is unselfish, who denies self, who gives, who loves the betterment of his fellow man, who wants everything to be done in righteousness, fairness, to do the right thing, to do exactly what you'd want done unto you. If you were to go out and buy a car, the one who sold it to you, if they knew there was something very defective in it, and it was going to turn around and cost you a lot of money as soon as you bought it, then you hated your neighbor if you sold him that car, right? Well, there were many of God's so-called people who worshipped him wonderfully with their lips and even loved to sit at the feet, Ezekiel said, and hear good teachers. And they go home and say, wasn't that a good message? And they share about the deep things of God. Would think nothing of selling a cow that was ready to die. God hates iniquity. And he loves holiness and righteousness. He doesn't want a people who worship him in ceremonial and outward worship. He wants a people who have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in them, who walk in love and in all righteousness. That's what God wants. And these people didn't have that. So he said to them, you are the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah, not of my people. He says, to what purpose, in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the goats. You see, the worship was purposeless, it was nauseating, it was hateful to God because it had no spiritual power. It's not that God was against the offerings of the blood sacrifices because they were all pointing to Jesus. But you see, these people thought that a calf or a goat, that God was appeased and satisfied because, and then even grudgingly they gave those because they didn't want to give the best that they had. Their hearts did not love God. Turn with me to Proverbs 15. Look what Solomon wrote, who knew much of the heart of men, because of the wisdom God gave him. In the 15th chapter and the 8th verse, it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. the sacrifice of the wicked. See, these sacrifices were given by wicked people. Turn also now to Proverbs 21 and look at verse 27. Here, God says to Solomon, the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked hand? In other words, not only is the sacrifice of wicked people an abomination, but even in his offering of the sacrifice, there's wickedness in it, as we saw in the money changers who were using the sacrifices as a means of increasing their wealth. Wickedness, God hated it. He hated all that they were doing. In verse 12, he says, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread in my courts? What he's saying here is that who had required you to trample my holy place with your unholy feet? That's what he's saying. In other words, what God's saying here is that he would rather people stay home from church. God has more delight, if you can use the word, or is more pleased with one who, instead of playing a hypocrite, stays at home, at least they know where they're at, than to trod his holy place with unholy feet. Don't you hear how grieved God is? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. In other words, he's saying, you're going to come to my house, you evildoer, you hypocrite. Come if you come into here. Come. In other words, if you come into here, you know you're not right with God. You're not coming to play the phony, religious, holier-than-thou person, or to impress someone, and maybe even yourself. But God said, if you want to come, you come on. But come to hear. Come to hear what I have to say to you. And then repent. And then God, with open arms, will receive you. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, Matthew 23, verse 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and they enlarge the borders of their garments. Brothers and sisters, I grew up in a synagogue. I wasn't very religious as a young man because even as a young man, I saw such hypocrisy. I saw such hypocrisy, I couldn't believe it. I saw a man who, when my father died, I what they called set shiver. For 6 months, I went to an Orthodox group of Jews and met in the afternoon, every afternoon, and they had their phylacteries, and they were all with a shawl, they were all decked out. And they davened, and it all had an appearance of being very religious, very holy. And to a large extent, I'm sure many of those people, the very next day, like I say, would steal from their brother or hate their own. Not acceptable to God. Men, make a show. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, and the new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot bear with it. It is iniquity, even a solemn meeting. You see, there was many occasions they gathered, the people of God to gather. They called them new moons, many occasions. You know, like, notice on Easter or Christmas, the church is usually very full, right? People, on a special occasion, God said, don't come. Please don't come. Unless you come to hear, don't come. It's an abomination to me. I can't stand it. your new moons and your appointed feast. Notice the key word here. The whole key in verse 14 of the first word. See, God gave new moons and appointed feast. But these are no longer God. Notice he says your new moons and your appointed feast. They're not his. They're yours. My soul hateth. In order to emphasize how bad it is to God, he uses the word soul. I mean, his inner being, his very essence, hates it. I am weary to bear it. I'm weary. In Malachi, oh, what a grievous message was in Malachi. What a complaint he had against the people. But one of the things he said in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, see, these people thought that they were very well pleasing to God. They were blaming God for all their troubles, and why did they deserve it? They were such good people. And in Malachi 2, verse 17, through the prophet Malachi, the Lord says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" Now, believe me, brothers and sisters, they did not say those words. I mean, those words did not proceed. But you see, your actions speak the words. Many wonderful worshipers of God in the sense of outward worship pouring out tears and singing with all their hearts. And I mean, just, they're delighted in themselves. They just feel that, oh, God certainly loves me. I love God so much. And God says, oh, you just weary me. You do evil all the week long. And you think because you put on an emotional outburst that you're pleasing me. A broken heart and a contrite spirit is what would please God and the people. Oh my, I mean, brothers and sisters, it's so hard for us to relate to what God is experiencing here, but if we could taste something of it, if we could only just taste something of it, of how grieved God is over the condition of his church today. So much is to just tickle the ears of the hearers and to bring forth some entertainment to satisfy their emotions. And then they're being told that all's well, that God loves them. And God loves them, but doesn't love them in the condition that they're in the love that they think at all. You see, the proof of this is in verse 15. Notice this. This verse has really hit home to me. When you spread forth your hands, how many times, I myself, I loved it. You see, spreading forth the hands like this to a Jew and to even a modern Christian is receiving from God. In other words, fill me, God, with thy goodness and thy pleasure. Well, the Jews did it. They just like the charismatic to a large extent, they spread forth their hands. He says, then when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Why? Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. See, we kill people with our mouth. You don't have to take a knife and draw blood. To God, hands being full of blood is not necessarily the act of murder, literally, physically. You draw blood and have blood on your hands when you do anything against your neighbor, and particularly against your fellow Christian. That is, in one sense, in God's sight, murder, killing them, adultery, stealing, lying, speaking evil, and all that we, in his issue of the book, have to speak about what horrors result from the tongue. speaking against people, bringing down a reputation, dishonoring them, causing people to think evil of them. This is blood on the hands of God's side. That blood speaks, but not the way it should, like the blood of Jesus. It speaks like the blood of Abel. It speaks revenge to God. It speaks vengeance to God for his people because you've brought blood. You've drawn their blood. Don't you see? The Old Testament is no different than the New. That God wants a people who love. God wants a people who have his goodness and his kindness and all his benevolence and only seek to do better for their fellow man. So he said, "Don't. I don't want the raising of your hand. I don't want you to sing and many prayers. Don't tell me you spend 2 hours a day in prayer. I don't want to hear about it. I'm not listening. You're praying in vain. I'm not listening." As the New Testament says, you have anything against your brother before you even go and pray, make amends. Jeremiah chapter 7. So much similarity because it's the same time almost. Jeremiah 7, verse 8 to verse 10, we read, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We delivered of all these abominations.'" You see, many people know that they perform these abominations, but they trod underfoot the blood because they claim the blood for forgiveness, but have no true repentance in their heart to turn away from these things. So God looks and says, "You're a murderer, you're a liar, you're an adulterer, you're wicked, oh, you're wicked. I don't want to hear your prayers, I want to hear your repentance. I'll forgive you. And we know it because we're coming to this now. You see, what I loved about Isaiah when I went through it, is every time God poured out his heart in distress, you could say, in grief, in sadness over the condition of his people, he always, always, in the same context, always said, "Come to me." Just like the Lord Jesus stood in the midst in the Feast of Tabernacles. "Oh, ye that thirst," it said that he stood up and yelled. They probably thought he was mad because it was a silent occasion. He said, "Oh, ye that thirst, come on to me." God is always crying out, "Come on to me. I want to forgive you and love you and show you my love and make you like me, that you be like my son, full of all goodness. Because he hated iniquity and loveth righteousness, therefore I have anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellow." And that's what God wants us to be. Hate iniquity and be full of righteousness. Well, he doesn't leave us here, as I said, because now, from the 16th to the 20th verse, we've got his call to repentance and forgiveness. For a reformation, for a revival, he calls for. He says, "Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil." See, that washing, purifying that took place amongst the priests before they went into the temple, they had to wash in his water to be purified. God says, "Wash us." We're washed through the blood of Jesus, because we're told, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So we know that the washing spoken of here is something outside of us, something that's done for us. But anything that's done for us by Jesus Christ must then work in us. And you see, if we are washed, then what will happen is that we will put away evil. We will do it. because then our sanctification is one with our justification. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That is the result of one who knows that he's been washed and cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. He will not find God's commandments grievous at all, but he will delight because he will have imparted in him, formed in him, the very nature of Christ as it begins to work out like a seed being developed and grown and expanded. Then he will put on all these things, and love and joy and peace and goodness and kindness and gentleness will begin to flow. So everything here he's saying, when he calls the people, he's saying to them, "I want to heal you. I want to be your God. I want to be your husband. I want to be your friend. Come," he says to them, "and wash yourself. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well." You see, it's a learning process. You know, Paul talks about, he said, "If indeed you have learned Jesus Christ." I don't remember exactly where. I think it's Galatians. But anyway, he said, "If indeed you have learned Jesus Christ." You see, we learn Jesus Christ. He's formed in us. As we hear the messages preached from the Word of God, as we meditate upon him, we learn him, and we begin to walk as he walks, because he walks and dwells in us. So learn to do well. Seek judgment. Receive the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. God is concerned with the poor and the needy and the widows and the orphans. And the Jews in the days of Isaiah didn't care about them because they were selfish. But God says, one of the things that will happen to you when you're washed in the blood of Christ is you begin to care for the underprivileged, because you will see that I am not a respecter of persons, but I love my creation, and my sun shines on the good and on the evil, and I provided food for every creature, but you selfishly keep it for yourself so that there are multitudes starving. Jesus said the poor will always be with you. You know why? Not because God ordained it, because God knew man's selfish heart, that he would not share with his fellow man his abundance, but will keep it for himself. And then the verse, oh, what a blessing, verse 18 of chapter 1. What a God we have. The Almighty Creator of the universe says, "Come now and let us reason together." This is an amazing statement. No wonder we can say, "Abba, Father." I mean, it's just like Joe with you, to your own son. It's expected you would say, "Come, son, let us now reason together." That is how intimate our God is. The great Creator of all the universe says, "Come, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." And look at the promise. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Why does he use scarlet being crimson and scarlet? Why does he use this picture of red? For two reasons. Because God looks at every sinner and sees blood on them. First, the blood of their fellow man. In the 101 ways a day that we kill our brothers and sisters, and we have their blood on us. So he looks and he sees us as red from the blood of all of our neighbors and our fellow believers. And then he uses red and then says white because he's going to give the blood of his son. And that blood will make us white as snow, like his son. We will put on the garments of righteousness, pure white, purity, signifying the purity of God. And God says he's going to do it. He said, I will do this for you. Even though I see your robes, I see you nothing but blood. I look at you and I see blood, but yet I'll see the blood of my son, and I'll make you white as snow, and I'll receive you back into fellowship. Let's look at this a few verses before we close. First of all, Isaiah 44 and verse 22. Few words as we prepare for the Lord's table. In Isaiah 44, verse 22, a precious, precious promise. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I redeem thee. The whole book of Isaiah is the book of redemption. We heard about how sickening, obnoxious, and an abomination the people were in his sight because it was sickening to see the sins of the people. And he says, but I've blotted it out. I've made the way. I've blotted it out. I've taken care of it. I've redeemed you through the blood of my son. And then in Psalm 51, in verse 7, the Lord says to us, through the psalmist, purge me. During that great time that David was going through such a trial, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was the means of sprinkling the blood. It was dipped into the blood and it was sprinkled. And David knew. You see, these men who knew God knew that God had provided all these sacrifices only to show us that he was going to provide his own son. And the hyssop was the means of that sprinkling. So David looked at the sprinkling. Look at Micah, chapter 7. Micah, chapter 7. In Micah chapter 7, these well-known verses, 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Promise after promise. And that's what verse 18 is speaking about. I can go on and give you so many verses that relate to verse 18. But just bear it in mind. Just see of the grace and the love of God. Just remember the awfulness of our condition when we came into this world, the sight that we were to God. In all of our actions every day, it was such a horrendous sight to God. It was such a foul odor to God. And yet, he loved us so much that in the eternal covenant that he made with his son, he made a way of redemption. He made a way to redeem us through the blood of his own son. And that's what we're going to remember today. I just want to close with the last two verses in our study today. You see, we have God's sovereignty, but we always have man's responsibility. Never, please, never separate them. Never separate them. If ye be willing and obedient. Notice, if ye be. God said, I've done it. And now he says to you and me, If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. And you know what that is, don't you? That's the Lord Jesus said, eat of me. He is bread. He is the bread. We eat of his body. And we drink of his blood. God said, if you be obedient, man's responsibility, God's sovereignty combined, then you're going to eat of the good. Because God, if you'd only know the character of God, how much he wants everyone in this room to be his, without a doubt. He tasted death for every man. And they won't come, so God elects those. But God, the Lord Jesus, it says in Hebrews, tasted death for every man. But man will not come. And God in his providence and his wisdom, that we can never delve the mind of God. He said, who has given counsel unto me? We can never understand the ways of God, only to know that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. But he says to every man, come. Come on to me. Come on to me. So he says here, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But, the last verse, but, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. And for the mouth of the Lord that has spoken it. I close with Hebrews chapter 2, the verse 3 verses. In Hebrews, for the first part of it, we see what Christ is, the glory of God, and all that he is. And then a warning comes in the first 3 verses of chapter 2. And this is so related to these verses we just read in Isaiah, if you refuse. Therefore, we read in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? You see, brothers and sisters, the Jews of old in Isaiah's day had more than enough to save them. But the warning here is, look what you have. For in days past, God spoke through his prophets, but now he speaketh through his Son. We all in this room have heard today, if never before, but you've heard it many times, most likely, of God's willingness and provision for our salvation. And we're going to consider it now. Why we are to remember him. We should remember him every day, but particularly as we partake in the elements as our brother Joe will lead us. Remember the love of God. Remember that he saw you and me just as he saw these people. And remember that he says to you today, he says to you, come, please come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet and crimson red, I wash them with the blood of my Son and will make you whiter than snow. Come now, all that know him, come now to the table and welcome the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Come.